He said that eventually everyone will discover that you cannot escape the inescapable Jesus. That's a bold statement, to be sure. But it was the statement, and it was the personal story of a man named Saul, who certainly would have been one of history's ordinary nobodies had Jesus not done something extraordinary through his life. His Hebrew name was Saul, much like those who are named Saul today around the world. He was named after the Hebrew king Saul, who lived about 1,100 years prior to his life. But we know him more by his Greek name, Paulos, or English, actually, Paul. We're first introduced to Paul in the Bible not because he was somebody who had strong Christian convictions, but quite the opposite. He was somebody who had extremely strong anti-Christian convictions. And in the New Testament book of Acts, it's the fifth book inside the New Testament, it's telling us a story of the earliest Christians, and it's telling us about Paul because he was persecuting the earliest Christians. Paul himself actually recounts the story in chapter 26. Let's look at what he says. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison." Now, chapter 9, verse 2 says he was putting both men and women in prison, dragging them out of their homes, kids crying, dragging them, putting them in the prison. He says, "And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to another, one synagogue to another, to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of the journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic," that was the language of Palestine in Jesus' day, Paul's day, "saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now that's a phrase that's kind of strange to us, but it was a euphemism back then, kind of dealt with livestock, mainly saying you can't escape the inescapable. When you fight authority, authority always wins. We have phrases like that now. "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they would receive forgiveness of sins and a place, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, I know I'm talking to mostly Christians here, so I'm not unaware of who I'm talking to, but a lot of times we don't have an if-then kind of faith. We just sort of go through life under the spell of our culture, kind of on the hamster wheel, just kind of going from one pursuit to the next, and we haven't really stopped to think about what the story of people like the Apostle Paul are really telling us. We haven't quite connected the dots. And so we might have this sense where I have a faith in the sense that I believe certain things are true, but functionally we don't really believe they're true. We kind of go through life thinking other things are more true. And so when you look at the history of Christianity in the earliest years, I mean the 12 disciples of Jesus and the change in their lives and their proclamation of Jesus's resurrection and all the changes they made, that's one story, but there's this other story that's kind of in parallel to that. Here's the story. It's one of history's biggest questions that most people, most Christians, don't stop and really ask themselves. What was it really? This thing that happened in history that made this man named Saul, this man named Paul, go from an anti-Christian zealot, being an anti-Christian zealot, to an extraordinary somebody for Christ. Now, let me tell you something. There's three things about Paul that even the most skeptical to the Christian faith, historians and Bible scholars will agree. One is, even the most skeptical anti-Christian Bible scholars and historians will all agree that there was a guy named Paul who existed in the first century around, you know, he was at the contemporary of the life of Jesus and the apostles. They will all agree, even the most skeptical against the Christian faith, historians, Bible scholars, that he wrote letters. Now, they won't agree on all of them. Some skeptical Bible scholars will say, well, he didn't write Ephesians, he didn't write some of the books, but they will all agree he wrote the main core four, and that is the earliest ones, Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I know of no Bible scholar or historian, I don't care how skeptical they are of the Christian faith, who disagrees, who doesn't acknowledge that Paul wrote those letters that we have in our New Testament. And they will all agree, even the most skeptical anti-Christian Bible scholars and historians, that something for sure happened. Now, they will disagree and agree on what it is, disagree on what it is versus the Christian message, but something happened to transform this person from one view of reality when it came to Jesus to the exact opposite view. Something happened. Nobody disagrees with that. So now you have to think about that. Is the Christian faith really this sort of blind leap? Is it sort of this blind faith that in spite of the evidence, we're just believing because bless our hearts? Or is it something where we're asking maybe more the important questions about history that some are refusing to ask for various motives, various reasons, but we're just trying to have an if-then kind of faith. We're trying to connect the dots between our faith and real history. Paul would end up writing personal letters in Greek that would comprise up to one-fourth of what we call the New Testament. Gilbert Murray, who was a renowned professor of Greek classics at Oxford University in the middle of the last century, in the 1900s, 1950s, he said this about Paul. He said that Paul was one of the great figures in Greek literature. And because a real Paul wrote in Greek real letters, nothing else in world history would ever quite be the same. Now, we know quite a bit about Paul, even just from those four core letters. So let's say you're skeptical and you don't think he wrote the other ones. Christians, we believe he did, but let's say you're this skeptical scholar, Bible scholar, skeptical historian, all you acknowledge is that he wrote the four, the core four. From the core four, those who acknowledge that he wrote them, we know lots of things about Paul. One is, we know that Paul grew up in a Jewish family, but not in Israel. He grew up in a Jewish family in a Greek city that is in modern-day Turkey, kind of the bottom right corner of what we call modern-day Turkey, a city called Tarsus. It was an ancient city, had a lot of history to it, and it was right on an east-west trade route, and it had this renowned city of culture, this renowned city of politics, of liberal arts, of philosophy, of industry. It was like, and it very much was, a kind of university city in its day. And among the industries was this thriving business because they developed this technology in textiles where they could make this really great water-repellent strong fabric from goat's hair. And so that was used to make the kind of fabrics that you could use for tents. And so at some point, because Luke tells us that Paul was a tent maker by trade, that was what he did, we would assume that was the family business, being from Tarsus, Tarsus being the place where those kinds of tents were made. So he probably had a long family history of making these kinds of tents. And here's the thing, that he would have been raised speaking because of the city he lived in and the family he grew up in and the business he had to do. Paul would have been raised speaking fluent Greek, understanding biblical Hebrew because they would read the scriptures in Hebrew, but the language of the Jews at the time in Palestine was Aramaic, so he would have spoken fluent Aramaic, especially because eventually he lived in Jerusalem, and he would have spoken a lot of Latin, if not fluently, because they had to do business with the Romans. He was well-educated in the Hebrew scriptures and well-educated in the Greek poets, which is kind of unusual combination for his time. But here's the thing that's also unusual. We know this from his letters, that even though he was born a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, which is weird, not just because he was born in a Jewish family, but because he was born in a non-Roman city. Tarsus was not a Roman city. It was a Greek city, and it was part of the Roman Empire, but as a conquered city, not as a Roman city. But somehow Paul was a Roman citizen, which was an incredibly elite status back in that day. To be a Roman citizen meant you had all the rights and privileges of Roman law. You couldn't just be harassed by soldiers and a mob. And that ended up being kind of key. If you read the book of Acts and read Paul's letters, that ended up being kind of a key thing in his life. But the question is, how was he born in a Jewish family in Tarsus? Now, how was he born a Roman citizen? And it has to be something along the lines of the history of Tarsus. Because, see, Tarsus in the first century B.C., when Rome came on fast, kind of filling the vacuum that Alexander the Great had left a couple centuries before, Rome came on the scene fast, and then through the conquests of Pompey and Antony, by the way, Mark Antony and Cleopatra met for the first time in Tarsus, which is interesting. But not all the girls are thinking about that story. No, I'm kidding. But sorry, that was sexist. I take that completely back. All the men, too, are thinking about Rome, Antony and Cleopatra. But you have this thing that happened where Roman generals were allowed to bestow Roman citizenship on those who helped the Roman cause during their military conquests. And so with Pompey and Antony having come through Tarsus, it's likely, it's not a stretch to presume, that because Paul's family, his father, his grandfather, great-grandfather, were makers of tents, that they may have done something along those lines for the help of the Roman soldiers who really could benefit from some tents, right, for a moving military. So somehow Paul's father, Paul's grandfather perhaps, one of them came through big for one of those Roman generals in a big tent-making kind of way, and he bestowed on them Roman citizenship, and so Paul, a couple generations later, was born a Roman citizen. But also, here's something that happened, is that he ended up moving to Jerusalem and studying under a Pharisee, and he became part of this class called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were this class of Old Testament scholars, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture scholars, the Hebrew Scripture rabbis. The designation Pharisee is associated with a Hebrew and Aramaic word that meant the separate ones. The Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of Paul's day. Paul was a religious fundamentalist Pharisee. Zealous would be Paul's own word to describe himself. Zealous for the traditions of his fathers, he would say, in Galatians and Philippians. And he eventually became one of the leading persecutors of the early Christians. Paul, as he says, was arresting and imprisoning both men and women using threats and violence against them. And he would do this because he was trying to get them to blaspheme, he said, and also because he was trying to get names, right? He's trying to get names and locations of other Christians so that he can hunt them down and arrest them too. Because see, in Paul's mind, being a religious fundamentalist along the Pharisee class, in his mind, these Christians were either deceivers or they were self-deceived, and therefore both, by their claim that Jesus had come back from the dead and appeared to them, these early Christians in Jerusalem. But we read the story, right? Suddenly, and nobody disputes this, no skeptical biblical scholar or skeptical historian at any accredited university disputes this, something happened suddenly. Suddenly something happened. Paul's life was completely redirected when he himself became 100% convinced that Jesus' resurrection was real, that he had encountered the resurrected Jesus. That's his story. I'm not saying everybody buys that that's what he did, but that's his transformation and that's his explanation. Paul's letters, certainly these core four, I'm just going to stick with those because it's common ground for any skeptic or believer alike, the core four are written about 10 years before any of the four Gospels were written. So sometimes we read our New Testament and we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and we read these letters thinking that's kind of the chronology of how they were written. Not so. Paul's letters that appear as the sixth book and on and in this part of the New Testament, they're written at least 10 years before any of the four Gospels are written. So here's something unusual, and again, no Bible scholar will dispute the Pauline authorship of these, but these letters, the core four, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, they are the earliest datable ancient documentation we have of Christian beliefs, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Written only, Galatians was written about 47 AD, if Jesus died in 30 AD, written about only 18 years after the death and, well, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ. In other words, Paul's first letter, the earliest documentation we have that nobody disputes was written by Paul and written then, was written a time distance between, like, say, now and 9/11. Not enough for myth to form, right? Generations of mythology about Jesus being the God-man rising from, just 18 years. And so much so that the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, the earliest datable Christian document that we have is Paul's letter to the Galatians. First epistle he wrote, the very first sentence he writes talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read it. He says, Paul, an apostle, he starts all of his letters that way, by the way. He was an apostle. That just means a sent one. Jesus sent him. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's the first earliest Christian documentation we have just 18 years after the fact by this guy named Paul that nobody disputes he lived, nobody disputes he wrote this, nobody disputes he had an incredible transformation in his life. What was it? He says it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Notice he goes on, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so used to reading that, right? It goes in one ear and out the other. But this earliest documentation of a writing nobody disputes is calling Jesus this word Lord that in the Greek that it was written in is also the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Paul's day called the Septuagint. That's the word they used to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the I Am. And what Paul is saying here, we don't quite see it because we're not reading it in the Greek. We don't understand the heritage with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul is saying Jesus was not only raised from the dead, he's Yahweh. He's the I Am of the universe. In the very first, earliest documentation we have only 18 years after the life of Jesus. It's even more remarkable in the sense when you think about what it takes for a Pharisee to make that change, because see, every Jew would have been raised with what's called the Shema. It's the confession of faith in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. They memorized the whole thing, but it started with this phrase, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Yahweh our God is what that says in Hebrew. Yahweh is one. And Paul being this Pharisee, that would have been the most sacred phrase ever uttered on the lips of somebody. They wouldn't even say the word Yahweh. They would say the word Adonai. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And he goes all the way from that to what he writes in the undisputable 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, when he says this, there is one God. See, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, he says. The Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Now look at this. And one Yahweh, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul had become absolutely convinced that this Jesus was Yahweh himself, the I Am himself, through whom all creation exists, through whom we exist, and through whom we are all things. Now, you have to ask yourself this question historically. We're not talking about religious necessarily. What's the question? What's the answer historically? What would cause a devout Jewish Pharisee to go from Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to, yeah, there is one God, and he's Jesus, the guy you all killed. I was part of it too. What would cause that? I mean, that's utter blasphemy unless he was convinced, right? See, I think the most plausible, I'm not saying 100% proof, I'm saying the most plausible. I know I'm talking to Christians. I just want you to do an if-then thing with me. I want you to connect the dots. The most plausible explanation is found in Paul's own letters, even just the core four, that he saw and heard. In Aramaic, he says he saw and heard the resurrected Jesus. It's not proof, I get it, but it is highly plausible that that's exactly what he saw, that that's the only explanation for this kind of transformation. There will always be some who remain skeptical of his testimony. There'll always be people who have other reasons. That's always going to happen. The same way there are always going to be those today skeptical of the testimony and even the video of the 12 Apollo astronauts who walked on the surface of the moon. There are still skeptics. They're smart people. They're not dumb. They're not idiots. I know people that are friends of mine who think the whole thing was a hoax, in spite of the testimony of these 12 Apollo astronauts who seem kind of like decent guys. And as they die one by one, they don't seem to have that motive to have lied, and we seem to. But yet there'll always be skeptics. But just because there are skeptics, there will always be people who have reasons not to believe. But the reality that they're smart skeptics doesn't mean that something is not reasonable to believe. So are his claims of Jesus' resurrection authentic? Well, he seems to certainly believe so, if that's how you define authentic. He clearly believed it. Are they real? Is it really what caused the huge transformation in Paul's life? It's a good question, because one more big sign that it makes it more plausible than not is this, and that is Paul gained nothing and lost everything because of his belief in that. Because of testifying to Jesus' resurrection the rest of his life until he was eventually executed for it. This was not a personal transformation that brought him earthly benefits of any kind. In fact, he says in one of his epistles that he has lost everything and only gained Christ, which is everything. Now, Paul, in one of the core four, in 1 Corinthians, he makes a 2 Corinthians, he makes a list of the kinds of things that he'd been suffering. This is written only about 18, 19 years after the death of Jesus. Already he'd been suffering this much. He says this, he says, I have been, 2 Corinthians 11, I have been in prison, been flogged, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in the danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. See, eventually Paul was executed. It wasn't just that he lived this life of incredible suffering because he wouldn't stop testifying to the resurrected Jesus, but he was eventually actually executed in Rome under the Roman Emperor Nero. He could have backed out at any time. History associates Paul's execution, by the way, also associates Peter's execution, to be with the persecution of Christians in Rome, which followed the great fire of AD 64. So 64 AD, actually July 18th, the night of July 18th and 19th of 64 AD. So what? That's 1954 years ago. I did the math before this. That's how much of an idiot I am. I get obsessed. This week, 1954 years ago this week, a fire broke out in Rome, and it was so devastating, it destroyed a fourth of the city and significantly damaged an entire half of the city. And what happened was that it became a popular rumor that the Emperor Nero actually had the fire started, because it was well known that he wanted to get rid of some of these sections because he had some ideas for some great Roman glory for himself construction that he wanted to do. So it kind of came this rumor that he actually started the fire on purpose. So he was looking for a scapegoat. Now here's what I want you to follow with me. The Roman emperor in 64 AD is under political pressure, so he's trying to find a scapegoat. Who is it? Who does it become? Well, you've probably guessed it. He blamed Christians. But here's the dot I want you to connect. In 64 AD, just 34 years after the life of Jesus, who lived in this little place called Palestine, whose most of his disciples were just poor fishermen, and the women that were part of the group too. Just 34 years later, the emperor of Rome, the Roman emperor, the emperor of the Roman Empire, is finding it politically expedient to blame the massive amount of Christians that are in Rome so that he can take the pressure off of himself. There are so many Christians in Rome, well known by the populace, that he can blame the fire on them. This is 2,000 miles away, just 34 years later. How did it spread so fast? How did it explode onto the scene? Because the disciples were convinced, and they wouldn't stop. And plus the miracles they did and all that, but we don't have time to get into that. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman senator and a historian around 100 AD, and he was writing back on the emperors, and he's writing about this whole episode. And it's really fascinating what he writes. This is a translation from Latin, of course. But he says this, he says, "Therefore, to stop the rumors, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices." Now, do you think that the Christians were so immoral with their vices, that's why they were loathed? Or were their vices completely countercultural with the common vices of the people, and that's why they were loathed? Loathed for their vices. See, things get turned upside down. Whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, that's Latin for Christ, from whom they got their name, and here's what he says, this Roman senator, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself. A huge multitude was convicted, not so much on the ground of incendiarianism. I can't even say that. Incendiarism. Starting a fire. They weren't executed for starting a fire. As for hatred of the human race. Now catch this. They're being persecuted cruelty because of their hate speech. Back in 64 AD. Because their message of the gospel was so countercultural, it was interpreted, it was received as hate speech. Their execution was made a matter of sport. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and savaged to death by dogs. We also know by lions from other sources. Others were fastened to crosses as living torches to serve as lights when daylight failed. Nero made his gardens available for the show and held games in the circus, mingling with the crowd, standing in his chariots and charioteer's uniform. He had Christians, these multitude, fastened to crosses, and he lit them on fire. And that was his show, to provide amusement for the people because these Christians were so countercultural. Hence, he goes on to say, although the victims were criminals deserving the severest punishment, they get what they deserve, he's saying, pity began to be felt for them because it seemed that they were being sacrificed to gratify one's men's lust for cruelty rather than for the public well-being. And so that's what happened with Paul and Peter. They were eventually executed for being testifiers of the message of Christianity, that Christ had risen from the dead. We have Paul's last words preserved. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes this. This is the last thing we have from him. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Does that sound authentic to you? A guy going to his death, fighting the fight of faith, finishing the race. He won't recant. He won't stop testifying to his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Does that sound authentic to you? Eventually, he was beheaded by sword, as said on the, history says, near the third milestone of the Ostian Way. It's a road outside of Rome. But as historically aware people, we should at least ask the question, right? And I'm not talking just to non-Christians. I'm not talking just to Christians, but I am talking to Christians. We both should ask the question. We should connect the dots. Why did testifying to the resurrected Jesus matter to Paul more than his life? We know from his own letters that it did, but why? He actually asked the same question in one of his core letters, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as for us, why? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Here's his answer. It's in 2 Corinthians. He says, chapter 4, verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. He says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we pray to our Father in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Yahweh, the I Am, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's why testifying to the resurrected Jesus mattered more to Paul than his own life. Here's the question, what's your hope? What matters to you? Is it just merely a human hope? Are you like everybody else? Are you under the same spell? Are you on the same hamster wheel where your hopes are the exact same of those who have no more than just mere human hope? And then you die? What's driving your life? What's that force that makes you so anxious? What's that force that makes you so worried? What is it that compels you to sacrifice whatever it is you sacrifice to get whatever it is you want? Is it just mere human hope? Are you under a spell? Or have you connected the dots? Are you keeping your life as your own? Are you keeping your money as your own? Are you keeping your time as your own? Are you living for as much comfort as you can somehow find and then you die? Is that it? Or have you connected the dots? Are you those who live differently? Are you those who live counterculturally? Even if it's interpreted by the culture as something hateful. Who believe in Jesus' resurrection and therefore connect the dots, therefore your own resurrection one day when Jesus returns. Because you believe it, because that's the most plausible explanation for Paul's letters, for Paul's transformation, for Paul's suffering and death. Now, what are you do with Paul? What are you going to do? Are you connecting the dots? Was he crazy? Was he self-deceived? Was he a deceiver? Or was he authentic? Was it real? Did he really encounter the resurrected Jesus? And what does that mean to you right now? That historical fact. Paul said you can't escape the inescapable Jesus. Something started the earliest years, about 1988 years ago, a tradition started. We call it the Lord's Table. Paul wrote about it in his core four. He writes about it as something Christians have been doing by that point, 18 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul saw it this way. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I want you to read that verse, and I want you to understand what Paul's saying. He's saying this right here is not a ritual. Something about this is enchanted. and what we think of as a disenchanted world. This is enchanted with the special presence of Christ. Are we not drinking, participating in, fellowshipping with Christ and his blood and his body given for us when we take part in the bread and the wine? It's a mystery we can't explain. The minute you try to explain it, it's like trying to explain a joke. It just loses its punchline. You can't explain this mystery. It just is. So experience it. It's enchanted with the presence of Christ. The night that Jesus was betrayed, it goes all the way back to then. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." Then he took the cup and he said, "This is my cup of the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I won't drink this again with you again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father." That's what this is all about. Ever since that night, Christians have been doing this time after time after again. The chain goes all the way back. It's historically real. It happened. That's why Paul talks about it in his earliest letters. The way we do it here is you just come forward, take a piece of bread. You can dip it in the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stool. You don't need to say anything. We don't dismiss by rows. You just come whenever you want. If you don't want to come, you can still observe in some ways by giving to those in need, by putting money in the baskets or the white cloth, or you can do that as you observe communion as well. If you don't know what you're doing, just watch the person ahead of you. They probably know what they're doing. Otherwise, the blind will lead the blind, and who knows where you'll end up. But when you're ready, you can come. Those who are going to serve communion, let me just pray for us. Would you come forward while I pray for us, those who are going to serve communion? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the resurrected Jesus and you are present here in a special way through this bread and through this wine. We can't explain it. It's a mystery. We're not going to try to explain it. But you say you are here. This is my body. This is my blood. Drink. And Paul says we participate with you when we do. And so we come, those who believe in the resurrection, we come to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come when you're ready.